1 Peter chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 to 12, preaching verses 9 to 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We ask, Lord Jesus, you would make us alive to this word, that we would not no longer be dead in our sins and trespasses, but raised up by faith in you to receive the word that you give, to give our attention to it, to be able to put away the distractions that are around us, and to receive with joy the word that you are seeking to implant in our hearts. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, that we might continue to be delivered from sin, that we might walk in the ways of holiness and peace before you and with one another all the days of our life, that we might, as your people, as a congregation, give glory to you before the world. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We have a question of identity here before us. He's been working through, Peter has, throughout this letter, explaining to God's people who they are. He calls us exiles, chosen by God, exiles among the nations, yet according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, called by him to be his own people, filled by his Spirit, blessed by his grace, chosen to be his own people, to be born again by the power of the word that is preached to us, the word that we receive, the word that gives us eternal life, the word which is Jesus himself, the word which calls us, having received it, to cause us to put away from ourselves all the sorts of sins and behaviors that would create disruption within the body of people that we are called. Understanding this, we've been brought to him as exiles and strangers. We've been brought to him by one who was himself exiled and rejected by men, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Well, we might feel our own rejection, our own alienation from people, our own sense of not belonging for whatever reason. And we're reminded by this that we are like Christ in this, that Christ was rejected by men. Now, you and I, we can be rejected because we've kind of earned it. We can be disagreeable. We can be foolish. We can be troublesome. We can be worse things. And so it might be good that people have turned away from us. But what evil was there found in Christ that they would reject him? They rejected him, but God had chosen him to be the one who would suffer that rejection. And then it would be received into glory because Jesus would be perfect in all of his ways. And this was done so that we, who are rightly rejected by God because of our sin, might be chosen by God through the righteousness of Christ to belong to this one who has been rejected. And so we might have moved from a place of acclaim with unbelievers, of acceptance in this world, and by God's mercy, still dead in our sins and trespasses, made alive in Christ, and brought to a place where we are hated by the world, because we are united with Christ, who himself was rejected by the world. And some would say, what kind of deal is that? It's the best deal you can imagine, because you're united with Christ himself, who has overcome the world, who's overcome sin, who's overcome death, who's overcome unrighteousness and sin and evil, and has won a victory for us. And by being united with him, even in his rejection and alienation from the world and by the world, we come to life and peace with God the Father. And because of Jesus, we will overcome the troubles that we have now, the difficulties that we have now. We will not be brought to shame, because God does not fail. Jesus completes his work. Jesus will hold on to us. And yet, as we believe these things, we understand that there are those who reject it. In verse 8, makes it clear that there are those who will not hear this word. They've been destined by God to not do so. They choose to not do so. They hear the gospel. They hear the love of Christ proclaimed. They hear the righteousness of God against their sins made known, and they run from it. And so they stumble and fall, and the rock will fall upon them. But then verse 9 goes back to us. You, he says, are a chosen race. And I want to look through this. I was trying to come up with an idea outline that would gather these things together. I wasn't able to. So I just have a 7-point sermon, which will not be a longer sermon than usual. We are a chosen race. That's our identity. This is who we are. We are in Christ. We belong to him. And this is explained to us, and that we are a chosen race, and so on through here. Now, these aren't words or concepts that Peter is pulling out of thin air. This is from the Old Testament. We talked in Sunday school this morning about how Christ is on every page of the Old Testament. And here's more testimony of that. That what Christ has done for us is described for us in terms of who God's people would be in the Old Testament. This first idea, a chosen race, is given to us in Isaiah 43:20 and 21, where God speaks of the creation that will honor him, and the way that he takes care of his own. I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. As God shows his mercy to a people that he has chosen, creation rejoices and testifies to him. We are that chosen race. And this idea of chosen, of being chosen by God, is not new to us. We saw it way back in verse 1. We saw it again in verse 4. And this is the idea of election, that God chooses to save who he will. We don't make the first move. God makes the first move. We, dead in our sins and trespasses, are dead. We don't think of God. We don't consider coming to him. We may think of gods, we may think of some supreme being, but we don't think of God as he is. God as he's revealed as the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Until God, the triune God, does something for us and makes us alive in him. And in that process of being made alive, we acknowledge, we see our sinfulness for the first time as it really is. And along with that sight of our sinfulness and God's righteous judgment of it, we also see the reality of forgiveness. We see that Christ has come to suffer and die for us, that we might not be consumed under God's wrath, but rather welcomed into God's kingdom. This is all of God's doing. This is what he has done. As John tells us in his epistle, we love because God first loved us. He was first. He is always first. He is always preeminent. We thank him for that. And there was no reason for God to love us as well. His choosing of us was an act of his grace. He calls Israel out of the wilderness. Chose Abraham for himself. As Deuteronomy tells, not because they were more numerous than the nations, but simply because God set his love on them. Paul tells us in Corinthians, as he speaks to the church, and a church that is, well, I remember different times in life when people have talked to me about wanting to have a New Testament church. You know, we want a church just like the New Testament had. And I say, you really want to be in Corinth? That's the New Testament church. Paul speaks to them and says, I want to remind you all, as you argue and bicker and lift yourself up, when you were called, not many of you were noble, wise, or beloved in the world. You were nothing in the eyes of the world. And yet God called you by His own grace and mercy, saying to them, don't take pride in yourself before the world or before God, because you were as nothing. And yet God chose you out of His grace to call you to Himself. This people that we are today, a chosen race, nothing in us that inclined God to say, hey, I could use that guy. I need her. He doesn't need any of us. And yet out of the overflow of His love as perfect God, He desired a people for Himself to receive His love. And we are that people. Now, we're called a race. With all the talking about race these days, I'm actually a little uncomfortable with the word race here because of how it can be used or misused in different places. The idea of race is not skin color, like we'll so often do. It's the idea that a group of people have come from one ancestor. They've come from one family. It's a nation. It's a people. And so this is appropriate for us because we are God's chosen race. From where have we come? You can't identify anybody beyond Noah. Well, you can't Adam, then to Noah, from whom we've all come. We have that much in common. But beyond that, we come from all parts of the world. We come from all cultures. Our congregation is blessed to have different languages among us, different ethnicities among us. What draws us together? Well, on one hand, we're all humans. So we're all from Adam, and from Adam through Noah. But all that gets us, apart from shared humanity, is sin. How are we one family together? How can we be called one people? Because of Jesus. Jesus is our originator. Jesus is our brother. You could even say that Jesus is our Father. We have come from Him. He has gathered us together in His name that we might glorify Him. And the fact that we are one people in Christ, by Christ, because of Christ, gives us reason to praise Him and gives us hope in the midst of all the divisions that our country is racked in today and the world is overwhelmed by. Peace between peoples, peace between languages, peace between nations, only because there is peace with Jesus and through Jesus. We need to keep our eyes fixed on that. And of course, even within families, there is trouble. How can there be peace within those families that are troubled? Peace between friends, peace between husband and wife, between parents and children, because there is one Savior. There's one Lord. There's one who governs and saves us all. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen us to be His people. And the strength that we need to be His people, to live out the commands of His gospel, come from Him and from Him alone. You are a chosen race, a chosen people, in and through the power of Jesus, by the will of God, by the free choice, gracious choice of God the Father. We are also, says Peter, a royal priesthood. And again, this is Old Testament language, Old Testament ideas. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, says God to the people, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, this is interesting because if you read through the Old Testament, you don't find kings and priests really ever being the same person. Certainly not in Israel. The priests were of the line of Levi, And they were in charge of the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and all that went with that. And the kings were from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And they were responsible for the governance of the land. Two separate tribes, two separate responsibilities, not to be brought together. The one man who tried to do it was Uzziah. Uzziah takes it upon himself. After a long time of being a godly king, gives way to his pride and to his arrogance toward the end of his life and decides he's going to offer sacrifices at the temple. The priests rush and say, "You can't do this. This is against the law of God." He says, "Back away." And as he's going forward, leprosy breaks out on his forehead. God says, "No, you will not come near me." And Uzziah is restrained. His son takes over the kingdom, and Uzziah lives separately the rest of his life. And it's remembered by history that he was a leper in his last days because he took to himself what was not his. How can we be a royal priesthood? How is it that God mixes these things together for us? The answer is in Jesus. Jesus, we understand, to be the son of David, a rightful king over all of his people. But Jesus also a priest. But how can he be a priest? Because priests only came from the line of Levi. Well, there was another priest in the Old Testament, a man named Melchizedek in Genesis 14, to whom Abraham gave tithes to. And the argument of Hebrews is that one does not give tithes to a lesser, but to a greater. And so the argument of Hebrews is that Melchizedek was a greater than Abraham. He was a priest. He was also a king. Melchiz, the word king, Zedek, righteous, the king of righteousness. And he came from a place called Salem, which likely was Jerusalem at an early stage of its development. And we don't know anything about where Melchizedek came from. He shows up there and that's the end of him. He shows up in 110 again in reference to the Messiah. He shows up in the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews uses Melchizedek to show that Christ is both priest and king. These two roles united in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. As he rules over us, as he is sacrificed and sacrifices himself for us once for all time, we have a royal priest, and because we are with him by faith, we can be called a royal priesthood. Royal means that we rule. And the scriptures testify to the fact that one day God's people will rule the world, will sit in judgment in the day of judgment upon the nations. It's also that we serve God as priests, not in the way that Jesus did. We don't make the sacrifice of ourselves. We're not able to take away the sins of others. But there are other things that priests did. Priests would intercede for others. They would pray. The uniform that the high priest wore, the 12 stones that were on the breastplate and on the shoulders, were a stone for each of the nation, each of the tribes of Israel. And he was to remember them as he would go in and do his work of offering sacrifices, interceding for them. You and I intercede for other people. We pray for those around us. We pray for those in our families. It's our privilege to do that. Priests would teach the laws and commandments of God, and so we teach them as well. We teach them within our families. We communicate to our children and to those who might be staying with us, here is who God is, here is what he requires, here is how these requirements are fulfilled in Christ. And here's how we encourage one another to follow after the law of God, to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind and strength as we come before him. And the strength and the enablement of the Spirit of Christ. We minister to God as priests by directing the attention of people around us to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's law and as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A priest doesn't point to himself. A priest is there for someone else's sake. Not just the one that he serves, but also the one whom he is serving and commissioned by. And so our lives as a royal priesthood is to be directing other people, not to ourselves, but to Christ in Christ alone, not to ideologies, but to Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And finally, a priest is called to give praise to God. And this is what we are to do as well. To honor God, to thank Him, to praise Him for who He is. Who He is in His righteousness, in His glory, in His holiness, in His power, in His immutability, in His aseity, in His unchangeability. All these things that we've talked about in Sunday school the last few weeks, the so-called attributes of God that describe in some way who He is and what He is like. But we give praise to God for He reveals Himself to be in Jesus. Because we don't know much about who God is apart from His power and His divine creation, of His creation of all things by the word of His power, unless He reveals Himself to us. And who is that revelation of God to us? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus that we come to know God. It's through Jesus that we're able to have this knowledge of God and not be consumed of God. So we give praise to God for all that He is and all that He does. And that is all summed up for us in knowing Jesus. In bowing down before Him and speaking words of praise about Him and to Him. And thanking Him for our cars working, for our husbands and wives, for our children, for the jobs that we have, for the clothes on our backs, the shoes on our feet, the food that we have that we're able to share with others. But many people get those things, right? What is particular about us as Christians that we give thanks to Christ for? Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven by Jesus. That has to be in the foremost of our mind whenever we pray. Thank Him for all things. And so enumerate those things out. Don't be stingy or shy about them. But come back to this. Jesus, You've forgiven my sins. You've welcomed me into my kingdom. You filled me with Your Spirit. You comfort me. You encourage me. You teach me. You rebuke me when I do wrong. And You make me strong. This is who our Lord Jesus is. This is how we minister to Him as a royal priesthood. Again, we're called a holy nation. And again, this idea is taken from Exodus 19, 5 and 6. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember, the idea of holiness is not first of all, it's not first of all the idea that we're to be good. That comes, the idea of holy, first of all, is that we are set apart for God. I haven't read this yet, but I'm really wanting to. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book a couple years ago, Devoted to God, in which he goes through the idea of holiness. And I like that title, that holiness is being devoted to God. And you can understand that devotion in two ways. One, somebody takes this thing and gives it over here and says, this is devoted to that purpose. Well, we are devoted to God's purpose by Christ Himself, but we also then devote ourselves to God. We make the decision, I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to belong to Him. I'm going to be set apart from all things in the world to be used by God for His purposes. To have as my goal in my life, in my thought, in my actions, that Jesus be first and foremost. That God be highest and holiest among all things. That God be greater than me. I know it's all obvious to say that God is greater than us, but boy, the temptations that come upon us, we forget that sometimes. We think we're the boss. We think all things exist to serve us. That people exist to serve us. No. We exist to serve God. To be set apart for Him and by Him. And through that then, meaning we obey Him. We turn from our sins. We strive for holiness and righteousness and peace in Him. By the power of the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. We do this as individuals. But we do this again, as a nation. And here's this idea of a people again. We do this as a corporate group. And this is all through this. A chosen race, not a chosen individual. A royal priesthood, not a royal priest. A holy nation, not a holy citizen. So yes, the individual is included in this, but the individual is included as part of the greater group. And so we're called the community in this. And this means that we understand that as one nation set apart by God for His grace and for His service in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge Jesus as King over us. I don't want to go the political route here. I want to understand this as people first of all. Jesus is our church's King. As one nation, as one people called out to serve Him, we serve Him. And as God gives blessing, as God sends His word forth, and that word finds acceptance by the power of His Spirit in the hearts of a people, a political nation is called to serve Him and set apart for Him. The Scriptures declare this, all nations of the world shall serve Him. All nations will declare that He is Lord. Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, calls all the nations of the earth to account and to acknowledge the glory of the Son that God has begotten this day, the glory of King Jesus, to bow before Him. So yes, it includes political entities and political powers. But it begins for them by preaching the Word and by the people of those nations being converted by the power of the Word. It's not done by legislation. It's not done by political action or by protests or marching in the street. It's done by the gospel. It's done by individuals who love Jesus and testify to Him with their hearts and deeds that He is the Lord. And by ministers and other faithful members of the Church of Christ who bring the Word to bear, who share the Word as evangelists, as friends, as neighbors, as comforters to those who mourn, saying, here is your hope. Here is the one who loves you. Here is the one who will lift you out of your despair and out of your sin and out of your sickness and give you life if you will come to Him, if you will believe in Him. It doesn't take a minister to tell people that. It just takes a faithful believer, a faithful friend, someone who is compassionate. It may even just be someone who doesn't want to do it, but knows they ought to do it. Don't wait till you feel love for someone to share the gospel with them. That's great if it comes, but you know, you can share the gospel with people you don't like and be faithful to God. And God will use that for them as well. A holy nation set apart, acknowledging that Jesus is King. This also means that we don't accept other kings. We don't have any other God but God. We have no other king but Jesus. And this can bring us into conflict with the world, doesn't it? You see this in churches in different parts of the world, where governments try to mandate what the church ought to believe and where the church ought to meet. Ideally, there needs to be no conflict between the two. Christians ought to be the best citizens of any particular nation because we're the people who understand righteousness and sin. We're the people who understand doing good to others. We're the people who understand the fifth commandment applies not just to father and mother, but all those who are in authority who've been appointed by God to that place. But sometimes those authorities are jealous and they don't want to acknowledge that they are there by the authority and power of God the King. And anyone who testifies against them falls under their shadow. But the shadow of God's wings is our delight and our protection, even against those who reject earthly kings. But we need not fear what man can do. We need to fear what God can do to those who refuse Him. We will be put upon by people. We will be rejected by people, by nations. Hopefully not in our lifetimes. Our country will not go that way, but you don't know. But we acknowledge that Christ is King. And even though the nations of the world might turn against us, even though the powers of this earth, the elected powers of this earth, might oppose us, might oppress us, might arrest us, might kill us, we know that Jesus is with us. And we will see Him in glory in the midst of that. We are also a people for God's own possession. We belong to Him. Some scriptures. Again, Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Everything belongs to him, but he says, if you'll obey me, you'll be my treasured possession among all the other things that are mine. Do you have a favorite something? A favorite book? It could be something as silly as maybe a favorite shirt. Although, if it is your favorite thing, I've just insulted you. I didn't mean to do that. You have certain things that are precious to you. Do you understand that we are precious to God in that way? We are that, we are so received by Him. He is so tender-hearted toward us that we belong to Him. Now, our belonging to Him is, in one sense, obvious because God made us all. He has the right over us by creation. Everybody is obligated to God. Everybody owes Him praise, owes Him glory, owes Him honor, owes Him obedience. We all refuse that until He declares His rights over us by another action as well, by His redemption, by His recreation, by Him paying the cost of our alienation by sending His Son to die in our place. Titus 2:13-14. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. What did it cost God to make us His own possession, His own people? The death of His Son. The Son who freely came and suffered and died for us, that we might belong to God, and that we might hunger and joy after obedience to Him, and joy in Him and delight in Him. We belong to Him. And until we acknowledge that, our lives are never what they should be. As long as we keep holding bits of our lives back from Him and saying, Lord, this is yours, this is yours, this is yours, this is mine. Well, if we are His possession, all that we possess is His possession as well. And so we're called to give ourselves and all that we have fully to Him, knowing that only in Him, only in the acknowledgement of that, we find the fullness of joy. Only in that can we really acknowledge His love for us. And think, you know, what you hold on to, what you don't want to give up. Why do you want to hold on to it when you look at what God gave for you? I mean, here we're called to think on the sufferings of Christ. I don't mean just the cross, but it leads us there. But think on what He went through His life. The misunderstandings, the betrayals, even what the theologians call, what the confession calls, the humiliation of Christ. His whole life on earth. Not receiving, choosing to not receive for a time the glory that was due Him as the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal Son of God, which is living as a man among other men, living as a human among other humans. The embarrassing things that we have to deal with in our life, He dealt with well. All of this leading, of course, to the cross, as He suffered not just the embarrassments of physical bodily life, but then also the hardship of rejection by men, by His own people that He came to save. This is what God has given to you, has given for you, that you might be His particular possession. Why would any of us hold back from God what we think is ours in light of what He's given up that we might become His? We belong to Him. He's given us a name, a family, a kingdom, a home, an identity that is ours forevermore. All this is so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why have we been given this? Why has God done this for us? That we might tell the truth of him. That we might glorify him. It's common among us to grumble. And sometimes we like bad news more than we like good news. We like to complain about how bad our day is rather than saying how good our day has been. And you know, we may have a good day to talk about, and we may want more good days to talk about. Sometimes we get stuck about the bad. We can't take that attitude toward the Lord. We have to consider in all this what he has done for us and tell the truth about him. Let others know who he is and what he has done. You may proclaim the excellencies of him. Again, the virtues of God. His goodness, righteousness, justice, peace, mercy, and so on. What bad can you say about God? You can say nothing bad about him except to lie about him. But we who have known him, we who have been blessed by him, know only his goodness, know only his mercy. And even if we receive his justice and his rebuke at times, it's because he loves us as a father loves his child and offers correction to that child, that they might turn from their sin and turn to righteousness again. Making it clear, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. So, if you remember your life outside of Christ, if you remember your life before Christ, do you remember the darkness you were in? It might not have seemed dark at that time, but now, with the light of Christ, you know that it was dark. You know the sorrow and the pain and the fallenness that dogged you every step of your way. You know what Jesus has redeemed you from, and so you praise God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's not just giving you a light bulb and say, here, change it if you can. He's done it. He's freed us from the prison and brought us into the daylight. We praise him. We tell others, this is who God is. This is what he has done. This is what he does to all and for all who will call upon him. He picks up the weak and the suffering and comforts them. He searches out the one sheep that's lost and brings that one back home to safety. He gathers up the orphan and gives the orphan a home. He provides for the widow and for those who are without. He frees the prisoners. You see Jesus healing the sick and the lame. You see him freeing people from demonic possession. All of this, light shining into darkness, people being delivered into his kingdom. And this is what you and I know and what we speak of. This last verse of that we look at, verse 10, refers back to Hosea, which we looked at a few weeks ago, I guess a few months ago now. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once not a people. I don't know how some of us maybe can relate to that better than others. I mean, to not belong anywhere. To not have a home. To not have a name. To not have anyone who calls you son. To not have anyone who calls you father or mother. To be alone, to be adrift. To be rejected, to be despised by all. This happens today, and we've known this, all of us, to one degree or another. But then, to be in this position because of our separation from God, because we are sinners and we've refused him. How much more awful is that than our human alienation? And yet, God has said, you once were not a people, but now you are my people. You are God's people. And this was said in reference in Hosea to the children that Hosea would have with Gomer, the wife of Whoredom that he was called to take. And one daughter would be called, "Not my people," because Israel had not acted as God's people. They had been unfaithful to him, faithless to him. And yet he promised, "I will come to you one day and I will make you again my people. You will be children of the living God. They will be gathered in again. He will restore them. He will forgive them. He will work in them hearts of repentance so they call out to him." As he does to us today. Hosea and Gomer would have another child, a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." So because of Israel's sin, a child would be named No Mercy, because God was saying, "No mercy for you. You sinned and you've gone away from me, and there's no hope for you." But then he promises, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God." He will have mercy on his people once again. And doesn't this describe us to some degree before we came into the household of God? We may not remember at times that we were without mercy from him. Some of us may have been raised within the church, and so we may not recall times of rebellion against him or times of not knowing him. But you still understand what sin is. You still understand what going against him is, and the sense of fear and judgment that you had because you had no mercy. Others of us who have come into the kingdom from places of rejection and not knowing him have understood the sweetness of forgiveness. We all know that. We've all tasted the bitterness of sin. We all know what it's like to be rejected and cast aside, rightly for our sins. Now, says the Gospels, now, says God, now, says the Lord, "Here, let me show you mercy. Let me pour myself out on you and forgive your sins and receive you back into my kingdom." This is who you are. Okay, this is us. This is us. Again, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God's people, having received mercy. And our response to God in all of this is to speak of him and to tell of him and say, "This is who the Lord is. This is who God is." Witness to him in the midst of a godless and perverse and wicked generation that worships itself, worships idols of its own creation and making. We know the light. We know the truth. We have the truth living within us by the Spirit of God. We have received mercy upon mercy and blessing upon blessing. We have been delivered from the consequences of our sin and of God's wrath and brought into his kingdom. We are the people of mercy. We are the people that God calls his own because of his Son Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great work that you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that as working with the other metaphors that Peter has given us, that as we are being built together into a spiritual household, to a spiritual building, into a temple in which you dwell, that we would in all of these ideas declare your glories and praises to you and to one another, our brothers and sisters, and to those who are outside, those who don't yet know this, Lord. Help us to be brave, help us to be bold, help us to be confident. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful to you in all ways, that your glory might be seen within the heavens and above the earth, that your glory would be heard by men and women and boys and girls, born and yet unborn, who will need to know of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, that they too might enter into this priesthood, into this nation, into this people, set apart by you for your glory, to receive mercy and blessing and peace forevermore through Jesus. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.